The first reading is from Deuteronomy 32, verses 44 to 47, found on page 212. Moses came with Joshua, son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. When Moses finished reciting all these words to all Israel, he said to them, "Take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you. They are your life. By them you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess." This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 18, and can be found on page 1197. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." This is the word of the Lord.
As we stand, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that truths that previous generations have understood and appreciated will dawn afresh on us this morning, and that we too may embrace and appreciate them for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Do please have a seat, everyone. Well, welcome again to church this Sunday, and doesn't it feel like October this morning? Just dark and grey outside and a bit drizzly. And this month of October, marks 500 years since the European Reformation began. And our next 6 weeks of services are going to be inspired by this historical moment. When you hear the word Reformation, I wonder what you think of. Perhaps the mention of Reformation carries you back to a desk at school, perhaps a wooden desk, I don't know, to your history lessons, where you were probably taught about King Henry VIII and his wives and how he wanted a divorce, and the Pope said no, so Henry said, "Well, if you're going to be like that, I'm leaving." And he did a Brexit, didn't he? He did a Brexit, not from Brussels and the EU, but from Rome and the Roman Catholic Church. And he set up a Church of England. And after him, his son Edward, who was very young when he came to the throne, took that Church of England in a distinctly Protestant direction, embracing Reformation doctrines. And then he died very young, and then, if you're following me, you remember it all now? And then his half-sister Mary came to the throne, and she was of a much more Roman Catholic persuasion, and she, Bloody Mary was her name, wasn't it? We nicknamed her Bloody Mary because she killed such a lot of the Protestant sympathizers. And then she took the church in a more Catholic direction before she also died and was succeeded by her half-sister Elizabeth, who finally settled on a moderate Protestantism on which today's Church of England is based. And of course, Ipswich has a particular connection to the Reformation story through Cardinal Wolsey, the town's favourite son, most famous son anyway, who was an early casualty of the Reformation, or at least the sort of political intrigue that went on in court. Well, those things are all part of the big picture, if you like, of the Reformation. But really, the Reformation didn't even begin in this country. We were late starters in England with the Reformation. It began in Germany in 1517, October 1517, with a professor of theology called Martin Luther. And it wasn't really about politics and marriages. It was really about a spiritual change that swept the continent, a change in people's understanding of religion, their understanding of relationship with God. Through Martin Luther's insights, people gained a new understanding of relationship with God that was less superstitious than it had been and more secure. It was less fearful and anxious and more confident and joyful. Now, Luther wasn't innovating. He wasn't coming up with something new. He was restoring something that had been lost. He was returning the people of Europe to Christianity as it had been taught by the apostles, in the early church. Now, no one would claim that the Reformation was perfect or that it was without controversy, but what we can say is that it brought millions of people to a new understanding of Christianity, to see Christianity in a way they'd not really seen it before, and to see God in a way they'd not seen him before. And that's what we're going to look at for the next 5 or 6 weeks. We're going to look at the major ideas of the Reformation, the major discoveries. And this isn't just a kind of history lesson that we're going to be doing together, because those old ideas are still important today. They've been at the heart of our Church of England for almost 500 years, and now is the ideal time for us to revisit them. People say, even just looking at statistics, that the Church of England is in some kind of crisis. So now might not be a bad time for us to recapture the principles and ideas that first gave birth to our Protestant Church of England and so energized and galvanized the people of those times and centuries since. Now, the series we're doing is called the Five Solas. And you might be thinking, oh, solas, it sounds like the kind of panels I put on my roof to get the feed-in tariff and get a discount on my electricity. But, well, that's not the kind of sola we're talking about here. Sola comes from the Latin, we're still at school, from the Latin for only or alone or exclusively. So these solas imply that nothing else is needed besides. And in the next few weeks, we'll discover what these solas were and what was meant by them. The first one we're doing this morning is sola scriptura, which translates by scripture alone or only through the scriptures. That was one of the slogans of those people who were leading lights in the Reformation. Sola scriptura. Well, what was meant by sola scriptura? Well, if you've watched documentaries about the Reformation on television, or you've read books about the Reformation, you'll know that a great deal happened in that time that had to do with the Bible, the scriptures. It was a time when new translations of the Bible appeared, which were much more accurate than the one that had been used for several centuries in the medieval church. It was a time when the Bible became available in the vernacular, in English for the Englishman, in German for the German, in French for the Frenchman, which meant ordinary people, if they were literate, they could read the Bible for themselves. They didn't have to learn an obscure foreign language to have access to the scriptures. It was a time when the printing press made the production of Bibles much easier, and output rocketed. And so, well, almost anyone could own a Bible for themselves. Those were all things to do with Scripture that we associate with the Reformation. But that's not quite what was meant by sola scriptura. Sola scriptura referred to something very specific. It was about the place the Bible should hold in all areas of church life. It was a claim that the Bible should be the supreme authority over everything that church taught or did. Some of us will think, that's obvious. That's obvious. What possible alternatives could there be? Of course the church must follow the teaching of Scripture. And if that's your reaction this morning, it shows what a child of the Reformation you are. Because in the medieval church, before the Reformation, it wasn't like that at all. In the medieval church, the Bible was subject to the teachings of the church. In the medieval church, the highest authority wasn't the Bible, but the Pope, or the rulings of councils that had met down the ages. People didn't spend much time worrying about what the Bible said. They were told to worry about what the church taught, either through the Pope or through church laws and rules. Now, of course, no one was as crass as to say anything bad about the Holy Scriptures. People paid the Bible a homage of sorts. It was read, for example, read in Latin usually. But despite this, what people really cared about was the teaching of the church, the Pope's view as the arbiter of God's truth. And if people raised objections to what the church was saying or doing on the grounds of Scripture, the church really brushed these aside. The Scriptures played second fiddle in the reality of church life. Now, if you go to a children's playground, you'll sometimes see a child standing at the top of a tower in the playground singing, "I'm the King of the Castle," right? It's just a bit of fun, isn't it? But even children know that if there's a castle, the king is the rightful owner. And back then, as now, everyone agreed that God must be king in his castle in the church. But the question was, how can we be sure the church is allowing her king to reign? How can we be sure the king hasn't been taken prisoner by his own courtiers and smuggled down into the dungeon? Well, the point that the reformers, people like Martin Luther in Germany, John Calvin in France, Thomas Cranmer in this country, the point that they made was that God rules the church through his word, through his gospel word. And we know his gospel word through his written word, through the Bible. In order to honor the king, the church must defer to the king's written word in all its teachings, doctrine, and practice. If it doesn't gladly submit to God's word, if it tries to set up another authority over or alongside God's word, we know a revolt is taking place and that the king is being bound and led to the dungeon. And that's what they meant by sola scriptura, scripture alone. To honor the king, the church has to yield herself gladly to his word on every point. The only business of the church is to make sure that what she teaches and how she acts aligns with the teaching of the Bible. The reformers were taking into account an important truth about us. And that important truth is we all make mistakes. Even the most sincere pope or bishop, even the most esteemed gathering of church leaders is capable of erring. But Scripture is reliable and truthful, being inspired by the Holy Spirit and preserved by him from anything that would mislead us about God. Did you see it in our New Testament reading where it said, didn't it, in verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed. Another important Scripture reference making the same sort of point is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, which teaches us that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of fallible man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That being the case, it's a no-brainer that we defer in all things to the teaching of Scripture. So that's the theory, if you like. That's the theory behind sola scriptura. Now we come to the point of application. How does this principle apply to us? Well, it's right, isn't it, that we have a church with structures and authorities and leaders. The need for church leaders was never in doubt or never disputed. The question is, do those with authority in the church deliberately submit their ministry to the teaching of the Scriptures, understanding that their authority rests on their faithfulness to the Scriptures, and that they have no authority apart from the Scriptures? Or do they feel at liberty to depart from Scripture? When push comes to shove, do they turn away from the clear teaching of Scripture in favor of something else? Whether that's public opinion, or the moral values of modern society, or on the grounds of their own personality, that their office gives them the right. This question must be answered by all church leaders. That's the question that really Luther was presenting to the Pope in Rome. But it must be answered by all church leaders, wherever they are, whether that is in Rome or Lambeth, or in our diocese of St. Edmundsbury and Ipswich. It's got to be the main criterion on which we appoint people to positions of leadership in our church, here at the waterfront. Will they submit their ministry to the authority of Scripture? And if people are willing to do that, you'll know, because their only concern will be faithfulness to God's word. And they'll be pleased to be held to account against the Scriptures. Friends, we can't talk about sola scriptura without saying that this is something our denomination is in danger of losing, if it hasn't already lost it. Some church leaders do seem to feel they have the right to look down on the clear teaching of Scripture, to do as they please in the Church of God. And that puts us in a very dangerous place. And I want to read a short excerpt from this book, which is about Luther and the Reformation. It says this as he closes a chapter. To discard the sovereignty of Scripture was for Luther the worst of all apostasies. It could only lead to spiritual anarchy. For once the pure and certain word is taken away, there remains no consolation, no salvation, no hope. Christianity stands or falls by the word. To overthrow this is to overthrow all. Once the foundation is threatened, the structure will soon collapse. Luther realized this in his day. We need to be aware of it in ours. But let's finish on a positive note. Let's not ignore the real reason Martin Luther and the other reformers were so committed to Scripture. They wanted Scripture to speak freely and loudly and unimpeded because of what God's word contains and what God's word does. It leads us, without fail, to Jesus, and with Jesus to all the blessings of the Christian life. In that reading we had from 2 Timothy 3, did you notice verse 15? Did you notice? If you've got it there in front of you, have a look down. Incidentally, 2 Timothy was the last book the Apostle Paul wrote, and he wrote it to a leader in a terribly difficult situation, a situation not unlike ours, where hardly anyone cared for God's word, not even in the church, and where people just wanted teachers who would say what their itching ears wanted to hear. He's the one who coined that phrase, what their itching ears want to hear. And Paul's message to Timothy is basically sola scriptura. Make the Scriptures your authority, your method, the sole basis of your ministry. And then he writes in verse 15, the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That is why we love the Scriptures. They present us with Jesus. They offer me Jesus with the possibility of being included in him. My short life joined forever to his everlasting life. That is salvation. To have my insignificance made infinitely significant, more significant than I can ever dream, by him and with him. And the scriptures give me the chance to put my trust in him now, in this short life, that I may begin to live with him now in the knowledge of his love forever. How would we know any of this if not for the scriptures? And what good could ever come of surrendering the scriptures? Friends, in the coming weeks, we're going to look at other principles of the Reformation, other great truths that were uncovered in these heady years at the start of the 16th century. But sola scriptura was the principle on which everything else was founded, on which all the other discoveries relied. That new understanding of Christianity I talked about at the beginning ultimately came down to this recovery of the Bible. Is it perhaps time for us to get serious again about our Bible? I close with a story I may have told before. It's a local story. It's set at Dedham, just a few miles out of Ipswich, down the A12. It happened in the early 1600s, less than 100 years after the Reformation. A great preacher named John Rogers wanted to warn his congregation against neglecting the Bible. So he was a sort of quite charismatic, demonstrative sort of a person. So he acted a drama in which he impersonated God speaking to the people of Dedham. And this is how he started as God. I have trusted you so long with my Bible. It lies in some houses all covered with dust and cobwebs. You care not to listen to it. Do you use my Bible so? Well, you shall have my Bible no longer. Rogers then picked up his Bible and started walking away from the pulpit. Then he stopped, fell on his knees, and took on the voice of the people, who pleaded, Lord, whatever thou dost to us, take not thy Bible from us. Kill our children, burn our houses, destroy our goods. Only spare us thy Bible. Take not away thy Bible. Say you so, the minister replied, impersonating God. Well, I will try you a little longer. And here is my Bible for you. I will see how you use it, whether you will search it more, love it more, observe it more, and live more according to it. One man recalled being so moved by what he witnessed that on leaving the church, he wept on his horse's neck for 15 minutes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your scriptures. You've given them to us to reveal great and wonderful things. We pray that we may love it, cherish it, honor it, and live by it. May that be true, not only for us in our church, but in the church across this land, that great blessing may flow to all people. We ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.